I disagree with Tim. I think it's great to have all these wonderful snacks up here for the preacher. Or at least, instead of getting food thrown from you guys up here, I can throw some down at you. Anyway, good to have your Bibles open at Job 21. Job 21. One of my favourite Old Testament books. I don't know if you noticed, but the book of Job is a question book. There are over 300 separate and distinct questions asked in the 42 chapters of the remarkable book of Job. And I have a book at home titled The Remarkable Book of Job by Henry Morris. Very good. Some of the most important questions of life are found in the book of Job. It deals with some of the major issues of life. In Job 14:14, that all-important question is asked, if a man die, shall he live again? Now, Job was not asking, will men die? He knew and we know that all are going to die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men, once to die. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23, a verse that we all know, for the wages of sin is death. Men die because men sin. Now Job wasn't asking if men will die, he was asking that big, big question of life, after men die, what then? Is there life after death? Is there something over this mountain called life? Is there something around the corner? Job answers his own question in Job 19:25-27. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job believed in a future resurrection and that one day he would receive a new body. Yes, friends, there is life after death. As a matter of fact, every person who has ever lived in human history is alive today. Every person has an eternal soul that will live forever in heaven or hell. But there is also a coming day of physical resurrection. Jesus said in John 11:25-26, and this is the verse that I chose for my dad's tombstone, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? Let me finish the quote from Hebrews 9:27. And as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death in the Bible never ever means annihilation. Men have an appointment with death followed by an appointment with God in judgment. Are you ready? Are you ready? Job asked another big question in Job 9:2. But how should man be just with God? That's a good one. In other words, how can unrighteous sinners like me and you be just with a righteous God? How can a holy God accept an unholy sinner? And that, my friends, is a very important question. And the answer to that question is found in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And the only way a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner can be justified in the eyes of God is that he come to Jesus Christ by faith, receiving his grace, and he's born again. He's justified, placed in a position just like he had never sinned. I have no righteousness of my own. I have the righteousness of Christ. I thank God for that great transaction at Calvary when Jesus took my sin and gave me his righteousness. He'll pardon all your sins if you'll trust his Son. And he'll account you as righteous in Christ, just as if you had never sinned. The book of Job deals with so many of life's big questions. He deals with life after death and resurrection. If a man dies, shall he live again? He deals with unjust man being made right with God. How should man be just with God, he said. But tonight I want to share with you one of the big questions in history, a question that has been asked down through the centuries and has been asked, no doubt, by you and me at some time. Have a look again at Job 21:7. It says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" In other words, why does God put up with wicked, dirty sinners, and why even does he often let them live to a ripe old age? And many times they prosper a lot more than their neighbours. And the question has been asked many times, Lord, how does this man who lives such an ungodly life, how does he prosper? Why does it seem that everything that they do turns to gold? Why does he seem to prosper? Why does everything seem to go just right for him? And yet there is another man who is godly, who loves the Lord. I mean, he's on God's side, yet he suffers over and over again. And friend, you may not have asked this question publicly, but we have sure thought it many, many times in private. Why do the ungodly prosper? You know, Job was not only one who had problems with that question. David said in Psalms 37:35, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." It really bothered the psalmist because he saw the wicked prosper and godly people suffering. Psalm 73, Asaph said in verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he went on to say that the thought of it was too painful for me, he said. The apparent prosperity of the ungodly along with the suffering of the righteous greatly troubled him. It greatly troubled him. It bothered Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 12, he said, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Lord, why don't you give the wicked what they deserve? Why don't they suffer? How can they go on in their sins? And you let them go on in their sins." The question perplexed Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1:13-16, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Speaking of the wicked, he said, "Their portion is fat, and their meat plenteous." Habakkuk asked God the question, "Why do you let this go on, Lord? Is it fair? Is it right? Is it equal? Is it just?" And even in the New Testament, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Look at those wicked Samaritans." And they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And the question tonight is, why do wicked men prosper and everything seems to go right and nothing bad happens to them? First of all, let me remind you that all men are like sinners, but all sinners do not sin alike. Some sin more than others, some sin more extravagantly, more grotesquely. They flaunt their sin. They use God's creation as a stage to perform their great acts of sin. They're grandiose sinners. Why did God let a man like Hitler live? God could have caused him to choke on his breakfast when he was 2 years old. And yet he grew in power and notoriety until there were 6 million Jews lying dead at his feet. What about Bloody Mary in the 1500s, Queen of England, with her persecution of Protestants? And during her 5-year reign, she had over 200 80 people burned at the stake. Why did God put up with her? Ivan the Terrible, who was the first Russian Tsar in the 16th century, horrible, animal torturing and rival executing scoundrel, who had his first rival executed at age 13. He beat his daughter-in-law, causing a miscarriage, and murdered his own son. What about Joseph Stalin, one of the most murderous dictators in history, whose reign of terror caused the death and suffering of tens of millions? Or what about Mao Zedong, who lived to be 82, as many as 45 million deaths from starvation during the Great Leap Forward, tens of thousands killed and millions of lives ruined during the Cultural Revolution in China? Why did God let these people live? Why didn't he just snuff out their lives? Now, let's not forget that our God is a God of wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Revelation 14:19 says that one day God will tread out the great winepress of his wrath. But until then, why do these wicked people seem to get along all right and everything's going just fine? Job asked the question, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power?" There are answers to the questions. And so, first of all, God lets the wicked live to show the forbearance and long-suffering of God. He lets the wicked live to demonstrate, to illustrate, and to manifest his long-suffering, his patience, his forbearance, and his love. My friends, tonight we need to have a right picture of God. We need to have a balanced view of who and what God is. And yes, he is a God of wrath, he is a God of terror, he is a God of fury, but let me remind you that in wrath he always remembers mercy. The Bible says mercy rejoiceth against judgment, James 2:13. God loves mercy more than judgment, and he's provided salvation at great cost to himself for all who will receive it. Have you received it, my unsaved sinner friend? But we're not like that, are we? We have short fuses. Our anger is set off in an instant. I'm not going to take that. Our love is limited. Our patience is short. But that's not our God, friend. A man can sin against God for days and weeks and years and even a lifetime. And God, in his patience, in his love, in his mercy, waits on that man. There's no way to compare a mere mortal human to God. His ways are past finding out, the Bible says. My friends, he is a long-suffering God of love. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That includes Hitler. It was not God's will that Hitler go to hell. Hitler chose that life. God's will for every man born on this earth is that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and know him in love and know him in mercy. God warned the people in Noah's day for 120 years through the faithful preaching of Noah. He put up with their drunkenness. He put up with their violence. He put up with their adultery. But my friends, how he loved them. For God so loved the world, and that's a world of God-hating, Christ-rejecting sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him, that's you, should not perish but have everlasting life. 120 long years of grace before the flood waters came. 1 Timothy 2:4 speaks of God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. But the people of Noah's day made a choice. They rejected the preaching of repentance and earned the just wages of their sin. Why does not God deal with the wicked? Why doesn't he kill the sinner? Why doesn't he rid the earth of these wicked people? Because he loves them and he wants to see them saved. Aren't you glad that God was long-suffering with you, friend? Aren't you glad that he was merciful with you? In my foolish, sinful youth, on four separate occasions, while I was growing up as an unsaved sinner, I came this close to dying and going straight to hell for all eternity. But he spared me, and he spared me, and he spared me until on the 23rd of October 1988, the Lord gave the greater deliverance, had mercy on me, and saved my wretched soul from a devil's hell. God put up with me for 24 years. Titus 3:5, according to his mercy, he saved us. Amen. God is reaching out to you tonight, sinner friend, in love and mercy and in his goodness. Will you receive his love gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, from sin tonight? God is holding back to give you that chance. Romans 2:4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Listen to the words that describe the character of God, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, why does God let the wicked live and prosper? Number one, God lets the wicked live to show his forbearance and long-suffering. Number two, God wants to prove his justice and his equity. Psalm 89:14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. That means that the throne of God is founded on justice and right judgment. He knows what is right. He sees what is right. He does what is right. His judgments are always according to righteousness. In other words, God Almighty is just in all his dealings with men. He will never be unfair. He will never be partial. He will always be equal. God is no respecter of persons, the Bible says. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs 11:1 that a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When God puts men on the scales, he always weighs them with equal weights. Our God is a balanced God. He's just with all his dealings with man. When we look around this old world of ours, we see wicked men who prosper and have the good things of this world, as it seems, heaped upon them. Everything seems to go right for them, even with their God-hating, Christ-rejecting lives. Then we look and see a godly man who is serving the Lord. He struggles in his life with finances. He's persecuted and maligned because of his faith, perhaps. Some are even martyred for their faith. And from an earthly perspective, we look at that and we say, that's not fair. And that's not right. Friends, I've got news for you. Eternity will make it fair. Heaven will make it fair. Death is the great leveler. And heaven will adjust all the books. That's why God puts up with filthy sinners for years and years and years. He knows in the end he'll deal with him justly and righteously. God will set it right in due time, friends. Colossians 3:25 says, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. My friends, God doesn't always settle his accounts on January the 1st. And you can be sure of one thing, that there is a payday someday. Every man will receive the reaping of his sowing. Revelation 20:12-13 says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Friends, they are judged according to their works, not to see if they'll make it into heaven, but for judgment. For judgment. So many things in this life seem so unfair. God will take care of that. Someone said that the wheels of God grind exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. He'll balance the books, and it may look like some wicked, dirty people are getting away with a whole lot, and it may look like God is overlooking and winking at it all. And it may look like God doesn't care. But my friends, it will all be settled when the books are opened. You say, preacher, why are there books at the great white throne judgment? Because the record of men's abominations and sins are going to be recorded in that book. And there will not be one sinner who goes to hell who will not deserve exactly what they get. Years ago, the coloured people in Africa used to say, my God is a-riding all the time. My God is a-riding all the time. Every word, every action, every thought displayed for all to see on Judgment Day. You cannot reject the Son of God and turn and despise his precious blood. You can't do that and expect everything to turn out okay in the end. It just doesn't work that way. It's in the books. It's all recorded. So first of all, God puts up with ugly sinners because, number one, God lets them live to show his forbearance and long-suffering. Number two, God wants to prove his justice and his equity. And number three, he does that to incite compassion. God seemingly lets the sinner get by, and he puts up with the wicked to challenge Christians to live a compassionate life and to show love. In Matthew 9:36, the Bible says that when Jesus saw the multitudes in their sins, he was moved with compassion on them. And my friends, I say that every blood-bought child of God, all of us who have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, every one of us who know Jesus personally, we ought to be like our Saviour. When we see those rotten sinners apart from God, those vile sinners, my friends, our hearts ought to be moved with compassion. Have you ever thought that he let some lost sinner in your community live so you might get a burden and feel a broken heart and contrite spirit to win them to Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought that he let you live next to that ugly old man who mistreated you so often and was so unkind across the fence, or that unkind boss, or that wicked person in the workplace? Have you ever thought that God allowed these people in your life so they wouldn't go to hell? God hates adultery, but many times God will let adulterers live so that we might win them to Christ and love them. We'd hate pornographers, but God might let them live so we can win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His plan has always been salvation-based. His plan has always been changing of lives through the gospel. And he says to you and me, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let's be like Jesus about this world of sinners and be moved with compassion. Let's get busy about winning them to Jesus Christ. And to the unsaved here tonight, remember this. Who could be more compassionate than God who died for his enemies? But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So why does God put up with wicked sinners? Because number one, he wants to show his forbearance and long-suffering. God wants to prove his justice and his equity, to incite compassion in his people. And last but not least, number four, God puts up with ugly sinners that some of them might become trophies of his grace. Do you remember in the Bible when faithful Stephen was stoned to death? I'm sure that some people who saw and heard about that thought to themselves, this is not fair. Look at Saul over there consenting to his death. He's wreaking havoc on the church of God. This isn't fair. They're killing the wrong person. But my friends, God knew something on that day when Saul saw Stephen murdered. That grace was moving in his heart and conviction was moving in his soul. And it may have looked unfair for Stephen to get martyred, but my friend Saul got saved. Saul became Paul, one of the greatest Christians who has ever lived on the face of this earth. What greater monument, what greater trophy to the grace of God was Saul when he got saved? The Apostle Paul, who went on to write most of the New Testament books, used his own life to say in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he added, "of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul said, "God saved me, the chief of sinners, to demonstrate his longsuffering patience, to show the world to come that if he could save a sinner like me, he can save anyone. He can save anyone." He pointed to the fact that he persecuted the church. He threw Christians into jail. He breathed out murders and threatenings. And then he said, "If God could save me, he can save anybody. He can save anybody." And friend, he can definitely, definitely save you tonight. The most vile, corrupt, consistent sinner can find at the cross of Jesus Christ the sacrifice sufficient to cover all their sins and a righteousness sufficient to replace all of their unrighteousness. The worst of sinners can be saved by the all-sufficiency of Christ. John Bunyan was another trophy of God's grace. Bunyan said that it was his delight to be, quote, "to be taken captive by the devil at his will, being filled with all unrighteousness, and that he had few equals for his years, both for cursing, swearing, lying, and blaspheming the holy name of God. But the Lord saved him, and he went on to write many wonderful Christian books like The Pilgrim's Progress. And while he was serving a 12-year prison sentence in Bedford jail for preaching without a license, he wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In the book, he talks about his thankfulness for the abounding grace given to him through Jesus Christ. What about John Newton? He was a wretch of a man, a moral pariah. In the 1700s, he was the commander of an English slave ship. The African slaves were chained below decks to prevent suicides. Laid side by side to save space, row after row, one after another, until the vessel was laden with as many as 600 units of human cargo. Captains sought a fast passage across the Atlantic's infamous Middle Passage, hoping to preserve as much of their cargo as possible, yet mortality ran as high as 20% or higher. When an outbreak of smallpox or dysentery occurred, the stricken were cast overboard. Once they arrived in the New World, the African slaves were traded for sugar and molasses to manufacture rum, which the ships would carry to England for the final leg of their journey. Then off to Africa for yet another round. John Newton transported more than a few shiploads of the 6 million African slaves brought to the Americas in the 18th century. But by the grace of God, he got saved, became a trophy of God's grace. At 82, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Saviour." No wonder he understood so well grace, the completely undeserved mercy and favour of God. Newton's tombstone reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy." But a far greater testimony outlives Newton in the most famous of the hundreds of hymns he wrote, the first verse, which says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Ephesians 2:7, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ." What a wicked man Jerry McCauley was, spent several terms in prison, a wicked man of the streets of New York City. Many people said the world would be better off without him, but thank God one day he got saved. And in 1871, he opened the Water Street Mission in New York City to reclaim men like himself, set in an old dance hall. It was the first rescue mission in the United States, and the forerunner of many more. Sam Jones was a wife beater, a drunkard of the worst sort. Sam Jones became one of the great Methodist evangelists the world has ever known. Why does God put up with great sinners? Because God knows that one day some of them will get saved. And they will become walking pictures of his grace and his mercy. My friend, God puts up with wicked sinners to demonstrate his long-suffering, to prove his justice, to incite compassion, and to prove that he can make monuments of his grace out of wicked sinners. A preacher gave the invitation at his church, and a young lady about 17 or 18 came forward. She was so broken, and the preacher didn't understand why. He went down to her and he said, "Why are you crying?" She said, "My father is lost and he's so wicked, he's unsaved." He said, "What are you telling the Lord?" She said, "I just told the Lord that if he took my life for my dad to get saved, he can have my life." A few months later, the young lady was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and you know the story. Her father, that wicked, hardened man, got saved. You see, friends, in the eyes of God, his great big purpose in all of life is to bring many sons to glory. We may not always understand his ways, but he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. That's why he puts up with wicked sinners. Amen. We'll close this service now with the singing of our final hymn, which is 550. It's an invitation hymn. And I'd like to take the opportunity to invite you, if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour from sin, then I want you to invite you to come forward while we're singing this hymn. You can come to the head of the aisle. And in doing so, you're saying, "I want to know more about Jesus Christ. I want to know more about his mercy and his love and his grace. I want to experience what it means to be a forgiven sinner and on my way to heaven." You can come as we sing softly and tenderly.